Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
For the past few months, we've been going over the story of the flood. For most of that time, my biggest motivation was not necessarily trying to convince you of anything. I, of course, wanted you to believe. But what I was trying to really do throughout this process is to get you to face how you feel about this. Listen, I think the story of Noah is the first real test of our faith, not only in Scripture, but in our spiritual lives. Yes, believing in the creation, which of course came first, is a litmus test for how you feel about God's Word. But there's just something about Noah and this flood that seriously engages our intellect. God, I thought we weren't supposed to think when we go into church. That's our problem. We have been conditioned to believe to turn our brains off when we open up the Bible. Not so. Turn your brain on. There are lots of things that will tickle your brain in this book, and Noah's flood is one of them. Going back to what I was saying, the creation, there's not a whole lot of details in that. In the beginning, describes a world that we can't really even imagine. It feels very far away because it is. And it seems, now hear me carefully, it seems irrelevant to our everyday lives, the way we live our lives each day. And again, let me be clear. I'm talking about the creation, the way, the process of making the universe. I mean, either you believe God created the earth and everything in it and around it, or you don't. You can actually believe God created the earth, but question the Bible's very limited description of how that happened. You can question it because there's not much there. Here in the flood story, there are lots of really tough details to consider. And besides, that at its core, this really isn't a story about how God flooded the earth. It's a story about what God has done and will do about sinful man. And this has been my point all along. If you have a hard time believing what's written here, the physical details of the flood, if you feel God has been less than honest with you, with us, or less than accurate about all that, as most of the world suggests, if God has to some degree deceived us about how he flooded the earth, then that will have an effect on how you feel about why God flooded the earth. And that's not good. You see, God everywhere tells us that he's in charge, that nothing escapes his justice. That's the real point of the flood. And if you don't believe that, then to you, he can't be God. because the one who does escape God's justice is smarter than he is, more powerful than he is, and more clever. The one who escapes God's justice is more worthy of our admiration than God is. Listen, people will tell you that this flood didn't cover the whole earth. And if it didn't cover the whole earth, then it didn't kill everybody on the earth. That means some people escaped God's justice. God said the entire world was wicked and that he was going to destroy all life. And if that didn't happen, if someone escaped, then God didn't do what he said he's going to do. God's worthiness and holiness, actually, if he is unable to do what he says he is able to do, then he can't be worthy and he can't be holy, because either he is unaware of his own weakness or he is aware of it, but he lies about it. God said with this flood, he was going to wipe out all wickedness. And if he said that knowing he can't, or suspecting he can't, or just not really aware if he can or cannot, then he isn't holy, because he said he could. And if he said it not knowing for sure, then there is a measure of dishonesty with him. What are we doing here? I'm trying to put you in God's face and tell him as a lie. He's a liar. That's what this story is bound to do with you. Either he did it or he's a liar. There's no way around that. This is what I mean. Your doubts about the flood story, your denial of its validity, has far more implications than you probably realize. Your desire to avoid looking like some ignorant Bible believer says more about you than just about anything else. This isn't just doubting Noah's flood. This is doubting God himself. I mean, you're not just poo-pooing a miracle. This isn't like saying the parting of the Red Sea was just some natural occurrence and a bit of good luck. You know, the tide going out just when the Israelites needed it the most. This isn't like saying Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves and fishes. It just felt like it because someone showed up with the feast, but no one noticed. Listen to me. God sent that flood as a tool of judgment. And listen, that isn't my interpretation of it. That is God himself saying so. Genesis 6, 12, and 13. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's the why, and this is the how. Verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy some flesh, a few people here, destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. John, what do you care about what other people think? Well, it's a valid question. And my answer is, I normally don't. Listen, this is just one of dozen scores, hundreds of things that God says that the world scoffs at. His integrity has been called into question before, and normally I just recognize that as something a lover of God's word has to expect. But this part feels different. You know, I see the flood story as a microcosm of the relationship between God and his favored people. And to doubt what he says here has serious implications for everything God has said. Now, it's going to be impossible for me to defend this entire narrative. I guess impossible is not the right word. Laborious, involved, painstaking, maybe might be better choices. So I think it is my strategy to choose one aspect of the story that seems critical to the truth of all of it and then approach it from that standpoint. To me, the fact that the flood covered the earth is that piece of critical information. Now, most people who believe there was a flood of some sort, and it's hard to ignore the physical evidence, it exists. So let me put it this way. Those who can't deny it will try and soften it by saying that though there was a flood, it wasn't quite what we're told it was in the Bible. Their argument is that despite the fact that Genesis reports a worldwide flood, it's more likely that it was limited in scope and coverage. They'll tell us that whoever wrote the flood story only reported their personal impression of the events rather than what God has said happened. The story as written is really only one person's observation of the events, and since their powers of perception are limited to them, it was worldwide. Their own world was underwater, so they reported that the whole world was flooded only because it looked like it, despite what God said. God didn't correct the person, so then therefore it must be that. Now, in reality, I get it. This is a big story. This is filled with things most humans don't like to face, not the least of which is the fact that there's a God big enough to make this happen, because that would mean he's much bigger than we are. And that's not a pleasant thought for most modern humans to contemplate. We've been trying to convince ourselves for centuries that we're the highest and the best and the brightest beings in existence, and we don't like the suggestion that we're not. It feels good to think we're the boss, and it would be rather unwelcome news to hear that we weren't. So that's one thing. We refuse to believe the story because it means that someone out there is big enough to make it happen. And if that's the case, well, then we might not be as important and is as in control as we think we are. But probably a bigger disincentive to accepting this big story is that it is really less about God's power and more about his justice. We really don't like thinking that we're not our own judge and jury. We don't like thinking that we don't get to make our own rules. The story of the flood is focused on the fact that there is a powerful God who does not approve of our ways. To accept the truth of the flood story as told in the Bible is to admit that we can be judged by an entity outside of ourselves, that there is an authority beyond us, and that he has a right to tell us we're wrong about anything. If there is someone who can overrule our self-serving morality, well, that's just too much to tolerate. Now, listen to me. Objectively speaking, the notion, the widely held notion that mankind gets to decide what's right and what's wrong is far and away our most dangerous fault. It really should be the thing we work against the most, because it has led to war and famine and murder and rape and destruction of our environment, slavery, persecution, on it goes. Everything harmful we've ever done to the rest of creation, as well as ourselves, comes down to the fact that someone along the line decided it was okay to commit evil. That there are times when we get to determine for ourselves whether our actions are right or wrong. That somehow morality is a it depends sort of thing. If there is really a God of the flood, then, well, our whole system collapses. So we close our eyes to truth and mock and persecute those that bring it up. We'd rather pretend we are free from the oppression of an all-seeing, all-powerful deity than to treat each other with dignity and respect. Now, do I think I can change any of that simply by going over a few facts of the flood narrative? Well, I'm going to try, with God's help, of course. Now, before we get started, I want you to know that we will be presenting some data. There will be some numbers. And then there will be an interpretation of those numbers toward the goal of explaining what is presented to us in Genesis. And I will admit to you right now that the interpretations I give of those numbers are not the only possibilities. They can be, there can be, and are other conclusions that can be arrived at when looking at this stuff with varying degrees of plausibility. In other words, I will not be able to present, no one can present a clear-cut, airtight, definitive case for or against the premise of a worldwide, planet-killing, life-destroying flood. But having said that, I want to ask you, and think about this seriously, if I can make a reasonable case, why wouldn't you believe it? If in your mind the flood story goes from impossible to something more probable, listen, I'm not trying to get to a point where we can make this story believable. I'm not going to change any of the facts. I'm not going to change any of the numbers. I'm going to present the facts as they are. We're not going to try to make this palatable. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm trying to say I'm going to present the facts to you in a way that should say something to you. It should become, as I just said, more probable, which is my goal. If I can do that, then I think it would be prudent for you to fully believe what God is saying to you. Why is that? Because becoming convinced of even the tiniest possibility of this story's authenticity should be enough for you. Since, now listen to me, if you're wrong, if you close your mind to even the minutest possibility, you're risking a lot. The stakes are very high. You should want to believe, if even a little, since otherwise you're risking ignoring the chance that there is a God out there who's powerful and who has been known to pour down wrath. I hope that makes sense. Now, before we get too far, let's clear up the whole maybe we just got this wrong defense. The one that says, well, you know, perhaps the problem isn't with God, it's with us. It's this idea that, you know, it could be that we're just interpreting scripture wrong. Maybe God said it in one way and we read it another. that perhaps, you know, God never meant for us to get the impression that he wanted everyone dead, and therefore the flood he sent was sized appropriately for the task at hand. Some people survived because he wasn't mad at everybody. He was only mad at a few bad guys, and so he sent a disaster that's just enough to take care of them while preserving the rest of good and pious and faithful members of the human race. That is, they say, the actual proper reading of Genesis 6, 7, 8. Some people say that's really how we should see this. But we've just put our own cruel, bloodthirsty twist on it. And by the way, this is actually a common cop-out for those who don't want to appear to be questioning God, impugning God, accusing God. This is a favorite among many who are by trade a pastor or a theologian or some other religiously affiliated big shot. The type that doesn't want to appear to be biting the hand that feeds them, but who at the same time don't want the in crowd to think they're ignorant, you know, too cool for Bible school type. You know the type, don't you? Jesus sure does. This is what he has to say to that bunch. Revelation 3:15. I quote this a lot around here. Jesus speaking, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Jesus hates nothing more than fence sitters. He didn't even say he would spew out of his mouth, vomit out of his mouth the Pharisees. He had a lot of bad things to say about them, but he didn't talk about vomiting them. Sadducees, not even the Romans. He never said he wanted to puke them out. The only people he's ever said he wanted to puke out are the wishy-washy type. The type that don't really want to commit one way or another. And I hate to say it, but that's the majority of Christians today. They don't want to offend their Southern Baptist granny by saying something against the Bible. So they say it's not God's fault. It's just the racist, homophobic, xenophobic men who preach it. They're the ones who distorted God's word for their own purposes. Okay, let's see. Let's check the narrative and see if we're just reading something into this that really isn't there. You know, maybe I'm to blame. Maybe I went through this too fast just so that I could preserve my own agenda. Would you guys agree with that? Do you think I didn't take enough time teaching this? Maybe I rushed through it because I didn't want you to pick up on the real message of Genesis 6, 7, and 8. All right, let's go back all of it just to be sure. Just kidding. We won't do that. We're not going to go over the whole thing, just the relevant parts. We're going to go back over the language of these passages briefly and see if it's possible that we just misunderstood what God said. We'll just review the pertinent verses, the ones where God appears to be using language that's doubtful and subject to misinterpretation. Now, as I've been saying, the most prevalent argument by the critics is that the flood could not have encircled the whole earth, that it's the very basis of much of the criticism the story receives. I live somewhat near the Delaware River, which is prone to flooding. As the crow flies, there's about 10 miles distance between my home and that historic body of water. Now, if the Delaware overflowed its banks and the water reached my home, that would mean it would be at my house exceeding 112 feet in depth. The flood would be 112 feet deep because my home is about 112 feet above the Delaware River. And again, it's 10 miles away. If water made it to me, then it would be 112 feet at its source. Now, you know the nature of water. It fills up the volume of its container from bottom to top. The scientists say that water always seeks to find its level. In other words, it will spread horizontally as far as it can before it starts to fill vertically. Therefore, a 112-foot flood, remember, it's 10 miles from me. A 112-foot flood would mean that the water has to spread over dozens of miles in all directions. To reach me, that's a whole lot of water covering a whole lot of distance. Now, I'm sure I didn't need to explain that to you. Genesis 7:19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now, let's get this right. Let's get this straight right off the bat. The words every and all and similar are going to come up a lot in this discourse. So much so that you're going to get the impression that God means every and he means all. Now, with this alone, we could actually end this debate. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 contain innumerable occurrences of these words. The typical example would be chapter 6, verse 17. We already read it. Let's read it again. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy some flesh, a portion of the flesh, all of the flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. The word all is there, and the word every, as in every space thing. In other English language Bibles, it's everything, no space. In my Bible, it is every space thing. It actually doesn't matter because it's all translating the same Hebrew word. When we see the word all and the word every or everything, the word it is translating is the same Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word being kol. Now, there's no possibility whatsoever of misunderstanding what this word means. There are no alternate definitions. The Complete Word Study Dictionary puts it this way. Now, you tell me if there's any ambiguousness in this definition. Is there any room for doubt as to what it communicates? Can we put a spin on it that means something different than what the King James and other English language Bibles give us? Could it be something other than all and every? All right, here's the definition. Kol, a particle meaning each, every, all, everything, the whole, entire. It has an inclusive meaning of all or every one of something. Now, the word particle is a grammatical term that means it has to be, this word kol has to be attached to another word. So you can't just say all. It has to be all something, all mountains, all hills, all flesh. That's what that means. It means everything. Did you catch those key words? The whole, entire, every one of something. Now, you know, because you're good Bible students, you come here all the time, you know that it's rare to have a Hebrew word that is so precise, but there you have one right there. In fact, 13 times the phrase all flesh comes up, and each time the inference is the entire human race. No one escaped the flood except the ones God chose. No one. God said the entire human race. Genesis 6:12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The word coal is placed there so as to give the reader the sense that what is meant is the whole race of mankind. Otherwise, don't use the word coal. If you don't mean the whole race, God, don't use that word. God purposely used that word so that you got the impression everyone died. What's your point, John? Simple word usage alone significantly weakens any suggestion that this flood was intended to be anything other than total and complete. There can be no question about that. If God did not eliminate all flesh, then he didn't do what he plainly said he was going to do. Why do you keep saying that? Because you must face the implications and breadth of your criticism. You cannot and should not worship God if this was not a universal flood. He either lied to you, or he miscalculated the extent of his own power. Either way, he's not much more than we are. I mean, go ahead, I guess, if you're okay worshiping a less than omnipotent deity. If you don't mind serving a flawed God, then have at it. But how long will it be before you outgrow him? Again, the argument based on word usage alone should be enough to end any further discussion, but there may be some who aren't yet convinced. Okay, fine, there's more. But let's leave it there for now. Let's let this settle into our brains a bit, and we'll get right back to this debate next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.